This morning, we're looking at Mark 12, 18 to 27. So when Simon isn't here, we normally continue through Mark. Not because Simon doesn't like Mark or anything, but he's doing Leviticus. And then, you know, the people Chris mentioned, like me and John Malunga and Zach and Matt and anyone else who, Joe probably as well, we've been going through Mark. We're approaching the end of Mark now, but it feels like years since we started, probably because it was. So I'll just, I'll pray quickly and then we'll get into the word. Lord, we thank you. We can gather together this morning to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us hear what you have to say to us this morning. And I pray that you would use me to do that. It'll be just pray that we would really take away some maybe new insights, hopefully, from this passage, which probably we've all just read over before and not really put too much thought into. But I just pray you'd bless our time this morning as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start by just reading the text and then we'll get into it. So Mark 12, 18 to 27, it says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" So an interesting passage. There's lots of cultural context that we probably need to understand in order to actually get past what seems like a very strange question asked, the concept of wives being married to the husband's brother, or widows I should say, being married to the husband's brother, sounds very alien to us. And I think some of these things can kind of get in the way of, or not get in the way of, but take our attention away from what the passage is really about and why the Sadducees were asking this. So hopefully I'm going to cover the kind of cultural context, so understand what this whole marriage stuff is about, and the seven brothers, and then hopefully get to the core of what's going on here. But to start, we'll talk about the Sadducees. So in verse 18, it says, "The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection." And these are the people who are asking the question. Now, the fact that they say there's no resurrection is important for the question that they're asking. So that Mark has told us exactly, you know, one of their beliefs. In terms of working out who the Sadducees were, what they believed, it's quite difficult. There's not a lot of information. So there are three main sects or schools of thought in Judaism around the time of Jesus. The one we hear most about is the Pharisees. They're probably the most common ones in the New Testament, always going around following Jesus, it seems, to ask questions or generally be annoying or get him arrested or whatever else the Pharisees do. Those we're probably familiar with. The Sadducees are only mentioned in eight different occasions in the New Testament, so much less than the Pharisees, who seem to pop up everywhere. There's another sect called the Essenes that aren't mentioned in the New Testament at all, and we only know about them from like Greek and Latin history. But for the Sadducees, they are mentioned a bit. We don't have any writings from the Sadducees themselves. We don't know exactly when they were created, why, and we also don't know where they went. But I just found it interesting that we don't have any idea from these guys themselves what they actually believed, yet we've got like over 25,000 gospel manuscripts. At the same time, we don't even know what these guys who are around at the same time believe, that we've got all that evidence for the Bible, which is no coincidence, obviously. But it does make understanding the Sadducees quite difficult, because we have the New Testament as a source of what they believe, and then we have mainly Josephus, who's a historian, he was a priest. Neither the Bible or Josephus are a Sadducee. So they are not writing what the Sadducees believed from their perspective. They're writing it in a kind of almost hostile way. So we don't know necessarily strictly what they believe, because we've never had a Sadducee say, this is what we believe and why. But there are four points that seem to be key doctrines for them, although, you know, you have examples of people becoming Sadducees who used to be Pharisees, and, you know, there's obviously big differences in their beliefs, apparently, but it may have also just been a more political, like, division. There's not much evidence to say that they were only rich people. Like, I've heard some people say that the high priests were all Sadducees, or, you know, the Sanhedrin were all Sadducees, or they were all rich. There's not really much evidence to say that. And we don't really know much about them at all. But we do know that they believe the soul ceases to exist at death with no bodily resurrection, which the gospel writers, so this, the parallel passages for what we're reading today are all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all explicitly say they don't believe in the resurrection. The other thing they believed was the written scriptures take priority. So they were much less on oral tradition, like the Pharisees were, with all these extra interpretations on top of the Bible. Or not the Bible, but the scriptures, the Pentateuch, and the rest of the OT. They had an emphasis on human responsibility and free will, which is probably why they rejected an afterlife and felt it was very important this life, maybe. And according to Acts 23, verse 8, they also didn't believe in angels and spirits. Although, because there's so many instances of angels in the Old Testament, it's hard to say whether it was a specific type of belief they didn't agree with that had come about at the time of Jesus or what. But the key things for us today, they like written scripture, they won't hear anything else, and they believe essentially in annihilation. When you die, there's no consciousness, there's no resurrection, there's no anything, you just cease to exist. And it's in that context that they bring their question. Now, the passage we're reading today is in between Jesus teaching in the temple. I don't know when it would have been, but I think John preached on the previous question that Jesus is asked about the who should they pay taxes to, that the Pharisees asked. So Mark 12, 13 to 14. They sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That's Jesus. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So we're not going to go over all of that, but we've had the Pharisees come up and try and get Jesus in trouble. after this question that the Sadducees ask, we have in verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So we can see here, this is kind of the different groups are all trying to get there, like, oh, we'll stump Jesus. We'll, you know, the Pharisees obviously want to get him just arrested. Seemingly the Sadducees, and we'll go into this, are trying to get him to deny the resurrection or catch him out. And then it continues with the scribes, who want to ask yet another difficult question to kind of test Jesus. And it's in that context that the Sadducees ask their question. And they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Then they talk about there were seven brothers. The first one takes a wife, and when he dies, he had no offspring. The second, the third, all seven of them. And then the woman dies. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? So we should probably talk about what's going on in this whole passage. They mention that the law told them, or Moses told them, that they should marry, the widow should marry the brother's wife. That's called levirate marriage. And I got that pronunciation from Google Translate. So blame that if it's wrong. But that just means, it comes from the Latin levir, which is husband's brother. So this is the term for it. It's described in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, with maybe an even stranger story than we have in our text. And that says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So this is, it's just classic Deuteronomy, I guess. There's lots of stuff happening like this. And this is what the Sadducees are quoting. This is where Moses told them they should do this. But this itself doesn't really help us understand why would this even be something that came up? And we need to get into inheritance and how inheritance worked in Israel. So one of the key differences, well, apart from everything, between kind of modern day ownership and inheritance and what they had in Israel is a concept from Leviticus 25, 23 that says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And that's the Lord talking. And basically, the land was not supposed to be just bought and sold between people. Whoever has the money can buy as much as they like. That wasn't going on. People were being distributed the land according to lots. So if we look at Numbers 26, 52 to 56, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe, you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers shall they inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to a lot between the larger and the smaller. So lots of lot, but the idea is you've got the names in every tribe, and bigger tribes will get more land distributed to them at random, kind of. But, you know, casting lots is really just saying God will decide it. And so when it comes to one of these people dying, the inheritance could either go to the sons of that person or the daughter, which was rare in kind of that time in the Middle East or Near East. What was that? Did anyone hear a crack? So the rules for that were Numbers 27, 8 to 11. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there's one person missing in that list who we might think of today should have maybe inherited, which would be the wife. You know, we've got the sons, daughters, brothers, father's brothers, then just nearest kinsmen. But it never went to the wife. And so you can have a situation now where a man with no heirs, no children, will have his inheritance divided out between his brothers. And then you've got the wife who has, like, nothing now without some other way of her kind of being involved. And so the solution for that was the thing we've seen in Deuteronomy 25, the levirate marriage, whereby an heir could be created for the original husband's line and name, so that the wife's new child with the brother would inherit that same portion. So rather than going and being divided amongst the brothers, it goes and is within that same family name as before. So that's what this whole situation is created to solve. Another concern, we won't read all of it, but Numbers 36, 2 to 6, in the case that a daughter were to inherit the land, if she was married to someone from outside the tribe, then the tribe is determined by the man. So essentially, any of that land that she had inherited that was then married out to another tribe would become part of that tribe's inheritance. And people in Numbers, what's his name, Zelophehad's daughters, were not allowed to marry outside of the tribe, basically, to prevent one tribe having all the land, basically. So that was why this was such a concern, is people were very... It wasn't easy to acquire new land. You couldn't really marry to get land and stuff. So it was important that the wife of this original guy could somehow create an heir to that that name. Ruth is an example of this. So it's not strictly a levirate marriage, because Boaz was not the closest kinsman and also not brother of Elimelech, but you can read about that in Ruth 4, 5 to 10. That's where it's redeemed. So you can see here the thing with the sandal So basically verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So that's if you want this land, you also have to marry Ruth. And then in verse 8, so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses. Oh no, I should have read verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So that thing in Deuteronomy with her pulling the sandal off and spitting in his face is related to that sandal should have been given to the guy who redeemed the land, and instead the wife has taken it because he's failed in his duty, basically, which would be a huge shame or dishonor for that guy. So it's not compulsory that you had to marry your brother's wife when he died. And that protects the wives from having a reluctant husband who doesn't really want to do it. But it will be a shame on him if he really decides not to. So this kind of thing would have been happening around the time of Jesus. So the question, although it is exaggerated, like seven husbands, no children, it's not as outlandish as it might seem to us. Like, it's not completely plucked from thin air. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul may have been writing to correct some Christians who thought this may be applied to Christian women like it did to Jews, because it doesn't really make sense. We read the passage, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So without knowing that there may be an expectation for this woman to be married to either a brother or at least someone in the same tribe, that kind of seems a bit out of place. But it would make sense to clarify that, like Paul often did for, you know, you still should do this, but you don't need to do that. Or, you know, it's up to your conscience kind of stuff. It's just interesting that perhaps, you know, that's in reference to levirate marriage. So we've had the question. Hopefully we also understand a bit of, like, what's going on in the question. And now we've got to work out why are they asking this particular question. Because it's strange compared to, you know, Pharisees have asked, should we pay taxes? The next group, the scribes, are going to ask, you know, which is the greatest commandment? These guys have asked, with a very contrived example, something about marriage and who's married to her. So what they're getting at is they're kind of thinking, okay, if the resurrection is true, then this woman who's married seven people, once they're in the resurrection, will then be married to seven people. And the problem is to work out who she should be married to. And in their minds, they're thinking, there's no way that could work, therefore the resurrection is not true, right? So they've asked this question, which seems to be about marriage, but is actually about them trying to get Jesus to either refute the resurrection or, you know, not be able to answer it. And that's why it's important that the gospel writers tell us the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, this really makes no sense, and it's just like a thought experiment. So Jesus' first bit of the answer, he says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the Sadducees have made an argument from false premise where they've assumed that people get married in heaven. Then they've made a, you know, made an argument based on the fact that they do, and found out that it couldn't be possible, so therefore resurrection's not true. But Jesus just tells them that's not how it works. They don't get married. There's no contradiction like you think there is. I also just find the way he answers, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. These guys, supposedly, you know, they went by the scriptures alone. They would have known it very well. You know, Pharisees, all of the Sadducees, they're all presumably very knowledgeable on the scriptures. And Jesus just, you know, demolishes their entire argument without even, you know, he doesn't even need to give deeper reasoning than that. Just says the resurrection's not just continued. And so that's one part of the answer. But Jesus continues, and he says in verse 26 and 27, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So by the time we've got to verse 25, Jesus has already answered their faulty argument. But he continues to go on and just correct their position on the resurrection as well. He's seen through the kind of ruse they put up to try and ask this question without being direct. You know, they could have said, "Teacher, is the resurrection a thing? Is it true?" And he could have directly answered it. But instead, they kind of disguise it as another question to try and catch Jesus out, which obviously they're never going to do in a million years, but that's what they were attempting at least. I think it's quite interesting that Jesus doesn't go to some other passages. So he goes to Exodus 3 and the passage about the bush, which I find funny as well. It's just like, do you know that thing about the bush? Not even the burning bush, the passage about the bush. But for example, Jesus has, in his ministry on earth, resurrected people. Like Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter. Even if you want to give the benefit of the doubt and say the Sadducees, you know, there's no video cameras or anything. Maybe they just don't believe the, you know, the rumors that are going around. Fair enough, you know. They didn't see it. They're also all about the scriptures. Okay, then how about Old Testament resurrections, like the ones in Elisha and Elijah's ministry? Both of those guys, I think Elisha has two, Elijah has one. But 1 Kings 17, 19 to 22, this is Elijah. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Similar thing in 2 Kings 4, 32 to 35. That's with Elisha, another child who is resurrected and sneezes seven times, then opens his eyes. So you've got examples in the Old Testament from the prophets. This is the histories, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, of resurrections. Even then, you could go to somewhere like Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So that's prophets talking about resurrection. You've got wisdom literature. Job talks about the resurrection. Job 14, 13 to 15. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. So it seems like there are many, and these aren't even all of them, many, many places Jesus could have gone, right, you believe the scriptures, here's, 15 different references, go look them up, that talk more explicitly about resurrection. But he doesn't. He goes to Exodus 3, specifically verse 6, but we'll read from verse 2. And that says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's not immediately obvious why that is a better passage to pick than all the more, specific things mentioning resurrection. But we note that the Sadducees don't have a word to answer to this. And it's a really interesting decision, I think, that Jesus made. Because he's gone to one of the most, one of the most impressive revelations of who God is to Moses. All the patriarchs are named almost. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. This is where God revealed his name to Moses later on in that same passage. And so this is like the, like the platinum top tier passage for significance, if you like. And Jesus uses this and says that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what does that mean? Well, Abraham lived 400 to 500 years before Moses is at this point. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead at this point, physically speaking. Their bodies have been buried. And so the fact that God introduces himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob implies that their relationship is still present, right? God, if they've been annihilated, there is no Abraham anymore. There is no Isaac. There is no Jacob. So the fact that God here says he is the God of these patriarchs implies that they are alive in some form and not just annihilated. The other reason that we have to look at is the kind of covenants and promises that God had made to, I think, all of those guys, particularly Abraham, we'll look at. We've got Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So verse 3 there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Almost certainly talking about Messiah coming from the offspring of Abraham. That is truly the biggest blessing that ever came to the earth, right? The arrival of Messiah and salvation. And that did not happen within Abraham's earthly lifespan. You know, because it was over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years BC, that Abraham lived. And so Hebrews 11 talks about this. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, we'll start with. And it's just listed off loads of heroes of the faith. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So all of the guys that the writer of Hebrews mentions in that start of Hebrews 11, they were living in expectation of the resurrection. That's why it's so fundamental that Jesus, you know, hits hard back at the Sadducees on this issue. Even Moses, or Abraham himself, sorry, in verses 17 to 19 of Hebrews 11, is an example here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is, I think, the point that Jesus is making about the power of God. We don't have the Sadducees, like, reasoning for why they rejected the resurrection. So it's quite hard to say, oh, their motive was this or that. Lots of people who think they were all rich are saying that, oh, they focused on this life. So, you know, they didn't really care about afterlife. But if, for example, they thought, oh, there's no way God could do that. Abraham himself believed, just on the faith he had in God's promise he'd made about the descendants coming from Isaac, that even Isaac's death would not prevent that coming true, and himself came to the conclusion of a resurrection of Isaac based just on the faith and the relationship he had with God. And obviously Abraham had way less scriptures. I'm trying to think of if Abraham would have had anything, right? Other than his direct relationship with God. And he came to that. Then we look at the Sadducees, who have essentially the whole Old Testament. And they, this is where he says, you don't know the scriptures. You've not even come close to it. Just how important the resurrection is. And it continues through to the gospel, obviously, with the resurrection of Jesus being central to, you know, the gospel. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, you can just read this whole chapter, honestly, because it's like probably much better than my sermon. Well, it will be. But I've picked this bit out, which says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul's obviously writing after Jesus had said this to the Sadducees, but that just highlights, I think, how important Jesus' resurrection is for the gospel after that, right? Because if there is no such thing as a resurrection, first of all, why are we bothering? You know, like that's the whole goal of God in sending Jesus was to have him die for all the sins of the world and resurrect so that we could spend eternity with him. This is why Jesus is so insistent.